I'd like to greet you this morning in the precious name of Christ. By the blood he shed on the cross, we have this forgiveness of sin. By his resurrection from the dead, we have this blessed hope of life eternal. So be my desire that you would find something in this message that would be just for you, that you could take and use to help in the days to come in the midst of life's challenges and difficulties. God's given us his word to sustain us. So the title of this message, which I've already gotten some chastisement from the church scribe. It's a very long title. I even gave her a laser fine tip marker to make sure it all got there on the CD. But I knew that this would be an issue, but I felt it important to list the whole title here. And the title is, If Your Christian Faith is One of Convenience, What Happens When It Is No Longer Convenient to Be a Christian? And it all stemmed from, a conversation with my mother. I talked to her quite a bit, and her birthday's coming up on or near Mother's Day, so she'll be 75. You're welcome. No, she's a little older than that. I'm just not sure how old. But last time I went a couple years too far, and I got a little kickback, so we'll go a couple years behind. So happy 75th birthday. But I talked to her quite a bit in some... Well, quite a few of my sermons have stemmed from our conversations, and this would be one such. The message text comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, and also Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 to 12. So again, I'll repeat this title. If your Christian faith is one of convenience, what happens when it is no longer convenient to be a Christian? Now, this is a relevant question in so many areas of our life. If your marriage is one of convenience, what happens if it is no longer convenient to be married? If your morals are applied when it is convenient, what happens to your morality if it is no longer convenient to have? Maybe one of the most tragic examples of our day, if your reason to get pregnant is the convenience of a moment, what happens if it is no longer convenient to be pregnant? If we help others only when it is convenient, what happens to our charity when it is no longer convenient to help? The expression, you find out who your friends really are when you move, is true. People conveniently have an excuse not to help. And maybe one of the most asked questions by Kenny Miller. If your pig is a pet out of convenience, what happens when you get hungry? All jokes aside, if that day ever comes, Kenny, we'll make sure you have a plate at the table. But seriously, don't touch my pig. But we can, now seriously, we can do quite a bit out of convenience. When times are easy and the pressure is off, it is not hard to be and to do a number of things. Marriage can be convenient. Morals and convictions can be convenient. Our loyalties can be convenient. Life and death is tragically decided by convenience many times. Helping others can be based off of convenience. So I think you get my gist, sort of the direction I'm going, what I want to focus on. But the main point, I guess, is the culmination of all of these examples and many, many more. And that is your Christian faith, it's the reality that your Christian faith can also be practiced out of convenience. It can be quite convenient to be a Christian. When you benefit from your beliefs and when it is acceptable to be associated with your beliefs, then it becomes quite convenient to profess those beliefs, even if you don't really believe them. The biblical account has many references to the quick falling away of those who held their beliefs out of mere convenience. And it seems to be a very real tendency in human nature to shy away from anything that would require us to face difficult opposition. We will usually find a way out or come up with an excuse to avoid hardship. I think we all probably have examples in our own lives where we have done that. Now, the first person I thought about, biblically speaking, was the disciple Peter. During the dark night of Christ's trial and Peter's epic failure and denial that have reverberated throughout history, as sort of the prime example of what denial looks like for the sake of self-preservation. It's recorded in all four Gospels. But so many times, and thinking of Peter explicitly here, the loudest talkers when times are good are also the first to slip away when times get tough. We recall Peter boisterously exclaiming, "If all would fall away, I would never do it." Empty words spoken loudly are still empty. Sometimes I think we like to shout and hoop and holler and think that the louder we talk, it somehow brings significance to our words, brings substance to them. But empty words spoken loudly are still empty. In Luke's gospel, it records this conversation between Peter and Jesus. Jesus speaking, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Peter replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Quite boisterous. But Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you even know me." So Peter had to answer this question on that early morning, that early dark morning. If your Christian faith is one of convenience, what happens when it is no longer convenient to be a Christian? And he was taught a valuable lesson that can only be learned in the fire and fear of personal affliction and direct persecution. Now, Peter was a big talker. I think that's sort of a common theme throughout the Gospels, that he was a big man, a big personality. But up to this point, it had been relatively convenient to be associated with Jesus Christ. There were challenges, of course, for Peter in the previous 3 years or so of walking and being with Jesus during his ministry. There were challenges, but he was conveniently following the great Messiah, the great teacher, the great miracle worker all over the country, sharing in the excitement and even recognized among the Messiah's inner group, those 12 disciples. Peter was among them, belonging to this powerful and unprecedented movement of God. So yes, it was challenging, for sure, but it was also convenient for a powerful personality like Peter to give up his fishing nets and get involved in this powerful and unprecedented movement of God. He would have naturally been attracted to, I think, all the attention and glamour and limelight. Conveniently. Yet this big, powerful, boastful talker denied Christ three times. Again, recorded in all four Gospels. If I was Peter, I'd be thinking, well, maybe just leave it out one of the Gospels, maybe. Just all four of them record in no uncertain words what happened that dark night and morning. When faced with the sudden fear for his own life and his own safety, he failed miserably. He had followed Jesus for 3 years or so, but now when the tide turned violently and the teacher was in chains, it was no longer convenient to be a follower of Christ, and Peter conveniently denied ever knowing him. Now, this was a turning point in Peter's life, I think. Many will point out Peter's failures, and it was a failure of great proportion, of great magnitude. But I would like to highlight the turning point that took place in his life after this. I believe in order for Peter to go on and be the great pillar of the faith, the great preacher at Pentecost, the man who went on to do so much for the fledgling church, his future success required this present failure. And having learned his lesson with the bitter tears of repentance, he wept bitterly. Christ indeed restored him and changed his perspective forever. From that point on, Peter lived a life of complete devotion to Jesus Christ. And he suffered repeated future persecution without flinching or backing down, and ultimately faced a terrible death on the basis of his belief and devotion to Jesus Christ. Now, Peter wasn't perfect, but there was a change, I think, in Peter. Even though he initially failed, his faith turned from one of mere convenience to one of the deepest and most profound convictions that he was willing and able to go on and remain devoted and faithful no matter the cost. So his present failure at this juncture of his life, denying Christ, solidified in him this faith and this devotion upon realizing his error to never repeat that. But it was born out of the fire of this affliction and this persecution that he had to make a quick decision, his life or denying Christ, and he chose his life. He never made that mistake again. But what does that look like now for us? You and me. You and I, however the correct English, I don't know. In our current situation here, Hickory, North Carolina, any small town USA, wherever you are, big town USA, what does that look like for us? Is your Christian faith one of convenience? Has it ever been tested by the fire of severe physical affliction and violent opposition? I'll go ahead and answer for you. Probably not. Probably most assuredly not, if that makes any sense. I'm not talking about a tough time in your life or a health scare or a mission trip or a place you went. I'm not talking about that. We've all had those times. Historically, we've had a government which even honored the convictions of Christians to refrain from fighting in wars. That's sort of unprecedented in the history of the world, I think. Maybe the very rich could get out of fighting, but we had a government that honored the convictions and beliefs of common Christians. I'm not making light of our experiences. Many of us have overcome enormous odds, obstacles, and challenges in life. If we go around the room, we could all name a lot of things we've had to overcome, a lot of things we've had to do for the sake of being a Christian. I'm not making light of your experiences. But what I am saying is that we have no real idea what the forceful hatred of violent Christian opposition looks like. We don't. We've overcome some challenges, some obstacles, but we have no idea what violent, forceful opposition to Christians looks like. Now, you could argue that this country could be heading down that direction, down that road, where that could be a reality at some point. I believe we as Christians are clearly being pushed into a corner, so to speak, marginalized, set apart as some strange people for keeping the commands of God, the finality of Scripture, and the Lordship of Christ. I think we can see and agree that that is happening in culture to some degree. Yet despite that looming cloud of opposition over our heads, I dare say for each one of us here this morning, it is still very convenient for you and I to be a Christian. In many ways, we can benefit from that claim. We are not sought out to be thrown in jail or nailed to crosses. Our heads are not on the chopping block, common expression, but a really very real experience to many Christians across this world. Their heads literally are on the chopping block. That's not our experience. Thank God for our prosperity. Thank God for our freedom. Even the poorest among us are well fed, much loved, and free to worship. It is convenient for me to be a Christian pastor. I may get a little blowback or pushback from time to time, but I have found even from those outside the church who have no inkling of Christianity, have nothing to do with it, they still have a general respect for Christian pastors and people who give their lives to help others. So it's essentially convenient for me to be a pastor here in this country. So my challenge for myself and for each one of us today is to at least acknowledge that our faith has not cost us anything, at least when compared to what it cost the early church. It has not cost you and I anything when compared to what it cost the followers of Christ in the early church. Now we can thank the teachings of the Bible being applied historically to our country, to our society, as the reason for much of our freedom, for much of our prosperity, and for much of the reason why it is convenient for us to be Christians today. Historically, the Bible has been applied to our society and how we run and look at the world. It has benefited us greatly. And you can also make the argument that that is falling away as well in our society. We no longer look at the world through the biblical lens as a culture. But I'm suggesting that until we face the acute and targeted persecution that seeks to purposely harm and destroy us, obliterate us, wipe us out with the hatred that you would use to exterminate the most vicious household pest, until we experience that from our fellow man, then we must admit the convenience of our faith and quit thinking of ourselves maybe more highly than we ought. It is very convenient and beneficial for us to be Christians. So our current freedom and our current prosperity might make it convenient to claim the title of Christian. However, that doesn't necessarily mean that it will be easy to be a true set-apart Christian today. A prosperous and egocentric culture has its own pitfalls and snares. So while it may be convenient, it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be easy. False teachers and false gospels abound in our culture of plurality, materialism, and vice. So to be a set-apart Christian today will not be easy. As we conveniently live as free and unmolested Christians, we also can begin conveniently thinking of all sorts of ways to rid ourselves of all the current cultural inconveniences of the Christian faith. So we can conveniently rid ourselves of all the inconvenient realities of the Christian faith in our present culture. I named a few in my introduction. Marital fidelity conveniently can disappear, and Christians will divorce at the same rate as the surrounding society. Conveniently. Many have even forsaken the very definition of marriage and gender. Conveniently. Pregnancies are conveniently terminated by abortion. Many prosperous church leaders have conveniently become filthy rich. Morals and ethics conveniently change with the tide when public opinion differs from the commands of scriptures. So even though it's convenient for us to claim the title of Christian, it's not easy for us to actually live that out in a very pluralistic, materialistic culture full of vice. There is a direct connection between belief and persecution. There is. A direct connection between belief and persecution. The specifics of what we believe determine how we are viewed by the larger, increasingly pagan society. If we conveniently alter our beliefs in our free and easy situation for the mere convenience of social acceptance and political correctness, what will happen to our beliefs when our lives and survival is on the line and threatened by violence and persecution? Now, put another way, if we so easily deny our faith when times are easy, how do we stand a chance if times get difficult and hard? So if we see Christian brothers and sisters across this country falling away when times are easy, when they're forsaking the commands of Scripture, forsaking the Lordship of Christ, forsaking the gathering and meeting together, what's going to happen when times get truly difficult? That's a big question. It's easy to criticize Peter and say what a bad example he was. You know, old Peter denying Christ, I would never do that, right? Yet we don't realize is that we end up doing the exact same thing. We end up voicing very boisterously and loud, saying, I would never betray or deny Christ. I would never do it. If all else fall away, not me. We say this in our conveniently comfortable current situation. Until we are tested by fire, we should just close our mouths. Paul speaks to both these realities, the dangers in good and bad, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 5. He writes, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Now, Paul gives us sound advice no matter what situation we find ourselves in, whether in good times or bad, dangers within, dangers without. He says to be prepared to always stand up for the absolute truth and the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the Holman Christian Standard Bible brings out verse 2, I think, in almost perfect clarity, at least for my point today. I was tickled to death when I read the Holman Christian Standard and saw what word they used, because, well, you'll see. The Holman Christian Standard brings out verse 2. It reads, "Proclaim the message, persist in it whether convenient or not. Rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching." So yes, I was tickled when I saw that word convenience there, because it fit perfectly. Whether convenient or not. And this is the rub. This is the rock in the boot, the sand in the eye. This is what derails many Christians today. This matter of convenience. As soon as things get inconvenient for us, we tend to tuck tail and run. I reiterate, if your Christian faith is one of convenience, what happens when it is no longer convenient to be a Christian? The simple answer is you fall away and you abandon the faith. If the basis of your faith is of convenience, you don't stand a chance when things get tough. That is why it is absolutely essential that you grow, you study, you mature. You become complete in the faith when times are good, when times are not pressuring you with physical persecution. This is a time to grow. Don't get lazy. Don't take for granted what you have right now, because it may not always be the case. If you don't take advantage of this season of growth, then you will surely fail when times of true testing come, times that deprive you of all the good things that you feel that you are entitled to now. So I'd like to close by reading from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 to 12. The author is speaking of Christ here. "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at this time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. In your struggle, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That's each one of our sentiments here this morning. In our struggle against sin, in our pursuit of the faith, we have not struggled to the point of shedding our blood. Keep things in perspective. The author of Hebrews gave example in the preceding chapter, chapter 11, of those saints of old who did give up their lives, who did shed their blood for the sake of the gospel and their testimony. He then talks of the ultimate sacrifice given when Jesus Christ gave his life for our punishment. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Christ. He then reminds his readers that they should remember that their current Christian experience was built upon the sacrifice, struggle, and death of others. Any good thing that they are experiencing, anything good thing we're experiencing, was bought at a terribly high cost by those who came before. I think we often need reminded of this, of the intense struggle that others experienced for our benefit. Even though many of us have done great things for God, we all have great testimonies and things that we could talk about and explain and give account of. Real powerful movements of God. But they were done many times in the relative safety and comfort of freedom and prosperity made possible by the life and death of many Christian forebears. It doesn't take away from what we've experienced. It doesn't take away from the movements of God, but we have to acknowledge that our experiences many times were brought to fruition from the pain of the past, from those that have gone on before. The author goes on to remind his readers that if trouble and persecution do come upon them, if they do experience hardship, it should be taken as a sign of discipline and sonship. We need to be reminded of that as well. We tend to weep and wail when we begin to feel the pressure of a pagan culture pushing in on us. We haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood. But many times we weep and wail much before that. It even comes to that. I know I do, and I know I'm not alone. We tend to weep and wail when we begin to feel even the slightest negative pressure from the surrounding culture. Now, Peter is a testament to verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace by those who have been trained by it. It sums up Peter's experience perfectly, I think. Peter was a changed man after his experience of testing, after his failure. He went through the fire, and he came out on the other side a different person. God is not asking you to do anything that he hasn't already done and experienced for you. God's not asking you to do anything that he hasn't already done for you. And Jesus Christ went to the cross and took your punishment. Anything we suffer in this life is worth it for God. The world hated Jesus Christ, and he said that they would hate us as well, his followers. And sometimes we have a hard time understanding how that was possible when we read the gospel accounts of just how wonderful and beautiful and great Christ was, all that he came to do and restore, the miracles, how people could oppose him. But they did. And he said they're going to oppose you and I as well if we follow him. This idea that we somehow need to be accepted and adored by a hostile world is a strange and foreign notion when compared against the backdrop of the experience of the New Testament church. We're to reach out to a lost world with love and mercy and grace. But if we think we're going to be accepted and adored by a lost world, then I think we're confused. And if that's our end game, if our monitor of success is whether we are accepted by a pagan world, then we're going to feel like failures. Because I can tell you, we're not going to be accepted by those who reject Christ. Gold is never refined in comfortable surroundings. It is refined in the fire. And instead of burning up and disappearing, the gold comes out glowing and pure. So too our Christian lives and witness are proved true in the intense fire of affliction and persecution. Peter ran once, but never again. You and I have cowered in the corner of life many times as well. Conveniently, done what's best for us. But let us use our past failures for our future glory in the restored power of Jesus Christ. Peter failed, Christ restored him. We ought not look to failure as what defines us or the end of our Christian witness. If we fail and we learn from it, we take note of it, we come out the other side glowing and pure, that Christ can restore us. Many people live in defeat. They use their past failures to define their future direction. We can't do that as Christians. We repent, we come to Christ, and he restores us completely. And he uses that failure to make us powerful witnesses. And we're going to need that. Because I don't think life is going to get any easier for the Christian moving forward. Anyone can be a Christian when it is convenient. Anybody can do it. Anybody can claim that title when it is convenient, and many people do. The real Christian endures the fire and comes out of it glowing and pure. Everyone else conveniently runs away. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning acknowledging many times we have failed. We pray that you would use our failures and our denials and our self-seeking. When we acknowledge it and we turn from our error, we come back to you. You restore us completely. Help us to use those times of testing as examples in our lives. We can look back and say, I'll never go back there. We pray for each one here, Lord, that your spirit would work in their hearts, that they would approach life with a new lenses through the power of your gospel, that self-seeking would disappear and all things would be done for your glory, for your benefit, that we would love and be charitable and seek out a lost world, not that they would accept us and embrace us, but that they would embrace you and your message and your healing power, because they have a mortal wound that only you can heal. So, Lord, we give you all the praise this morning, acknowledging you as the Redeemer, Creator, and Sustainer of all things, the great God Almighty. In Jesus' name, amen.